another thought, another study from 2 months ago on biblical manhood. Notice with me Isaiah chapter 3, just by way of introduction. Isaiah chapter 3. As I mentioned 2 months ago in our study in the sub-men's meeting, the idea of manhood that has been in existence for thousands of years has been severely under attack these days. So now a boy doesn't know if he's a boy or a girl or what, and people don't know which restroom to go to anymore. I mean, I don't know of anything in history that's like our modern day, but I want for us to look at the perfect man, but by way of introduction, I want you to see again what Satan has been doing to try to minimize the actual idea of what a biblical man is all about, and then we'll see the perfect man, the man, Christ Jesus. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1 says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water." Notice, this is the Lord taking. Notice, the Lord Adonai, the Master, the Lord of hosts. Remember, Lord of hosts is a title that that the Lord uses as a commander of the armies of heaven. But notice, he's the one who's taking away in judgment. This is God's judgment upon a nation. In particular here, we're looking at Israel here, from Jerusalem, Judah, I should say, in particular. The mighty man, notice, he's taking away the mighty man and the man of war, the judge, the prophet, and the prudent, and the ancient, the older man, the captain of 50, and the honorable man, and the counselor, and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. Notice, God is the one who's taken these away from this nation. And notice the replacement for that is, in verse 4, "I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." Not necessarily in age, but we have a lot of childlike adults today in our modern day. "And the people shall be oppressed, everyone by another." This sounds exactly like America today. "And everyone by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient," the older person, "and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing," all right, you dress nice, "be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand." Notice, you have clothing, you dress nice. That sounds like the politicians that are trying to get in office just by the way they appear. "In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people." Notice, nobody wants to take leadership, take rulership. "For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord." Notice, there's why the Lord is working like he is. Notice, they've been against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. "The show of their countenance doth witness against them." All right, so their appearance, what their faces look like, this face of rebellion. "And they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous, that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, or with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." I'll mention this verse in my message on feminism here a few weeks ago. It says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them." Now, we think in our day, this is equal rights. This is equality of men and women. No, in reality, this is evidence that God has given up on a nation. Amen. That God is turning them over in his judgment. Notice there's no honorable men to step forward to take leadership, and so women fill in the void. "O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err." So that's exactly what we see as a result of all of this. Children ruling or oppressing people and women ruling over. By the way, most of these women that are running for political office, most of them are not even conservative. But again, that's the women's liberation movement, feminism and all that. And again, I preached that in that message. So we're not talking about equality or equal rights. That's not the issue. The issue is the rebellion against God's commands. "O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." But again, we see in this passage here, this is a result of God's judgment. God removes men from Judah in verses 2 and 3. Children rule in verse 4. There's oppression against the older generation in verse 5 and verse 12. And women rule over the nation in verse 12. Now, as far as the diminishing of biblical understanding of men, That has had a far-reaching effect on our society. I just made a list of some of the things that I see. First of all, in our government. Because the biblical mindset, the understanding of what a man really is, it's affected our government. We now have politicians instead of statesmen. You know, you think about George Washington, you know, a man who was a statesman. He was not a politician. In fact, a lot of these that we would consider a statesman, they didn't even want the position. They just wanted to be an influence. It's also affected our military. We now have women and sodomites in our military. All right, so you go back to Rome, you go back to any other nation that has at one time been what we would call a powerful empire or whatever, all of those nations have come down because of the weakness of their military when women and sodomites were included. In fact, not just included, but now they're openly welcome. Also, it's affected our educational system. We now have situations where feminists will stand in a classroom and indoctrinate our young people with these things. It's affected our churches today. We have, in many denominations, there's a void of male leadership. And so women have filled that void. Don't say, hey, we'll help. We'll take care of that. But again, in churches, wanting equality. It's affected our families. In many cases, we have men who do not know how to lead their families. In fact, the word Bible word is rule over their children, bringing them into subjection and so on. But also in the workplace. After my feminism message, Brother Carl was saying that there's women who want equality, but when it involves heavy work, I can't do that. But it's affected the workplace as well. We now have political correctness and weakness of will in our nation. And a lot of it is because there's been a void of what the Bible says is male leadership. Now, the evidence of this is we have effeminate men, even if they are not sodomites. But we have effeminate men, and we also have men with long hair. It's common. Notice with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in case you decide you want to have a hairstyle like our modern day. These football players that have hair so long it hangs out their helmets and all that. But notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is why I despise those paintings that depict Jesus as having long hair. Jesus would never do something as the sinless, perfect Son of God that would bring shame. It says here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Even in the Roman Empire, all the pictures, all the statues and so on of Roman emperors, they all had short hair. They were not long-haired hippies. So again, we see here that this is just one of the outward evidences of these things. Now, with that said, I want for us to consider the perfect example of the man, Christ Jesus. Let's meet Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I want to start out with him as a young man. By the time he was even 12 years old. But again, 1 Timothy 2:5 calls him the man, Christ Jesus. And 1 Peter 2 says that he is our example. So if we really want to know and understand what a biblical man is all about, I believe that we probably should start with the perfect man. Notice Luke chapter 2, verse 40. It says, the child grew, talking about Jesus, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, you notice here, right from the start, the Bible's telling us something about him as a young man. So notice we're starting young here and developing manly character as we emphasize this. Notice how it describes Jesus here as young. Of course, this is up to 12 years old, as we see later in the chapter. Notice this, first of all, it says he waxed strong in spirit. Luke chapter 1 and verse 80 talks about John the Baptist with the same statement. Notice that he's waxing strong in spirit. We're not just talking about strength physically. We're talking about waxing strong in the spiritual side of man. In fact, that waxing strong means to increase in strength. Even as John the Baptist was not a timid leader. We would call him a man. He was not afraid to take a stand. Notice with me Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. All right, so waxing strong in spirit. And that's one of the things I think is often lacking in men today is a spirit that is strong. It's willing to take a stand. We'll even see that in the example of Christ. Notice it says here in Ephesians 3:16 that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, this is in the context of a prayer request here that Paul is emphasizing here as far as the church in Ephesus. But he says that the Lord would grant you, according to the riches of his glory. Notice what he's desiring for them, to be strengthened with might. Notice who does this, who produces this strength, is the Spirit of God in the inner man. We're not talking about externals. We're talking about having an inner strength that is willing to take a stand. So waxing strong in spirit. And it goes on to say in Luke chapter 2 that he was filled with wisdom. And I believe this is a reference here to sound judgment. We live in a day when the younger generation has a horrible time with making good judgment, you know, making good decisions. They lack judgment. They lack, in some cases, common sense. But filled with wisdom. Jesus, as a young man, was filled with wisdom. He had sound judgment as he made decisions and so on. And notice then it goes on to say, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, this is very interesting. The sinless Son of God had the grace of God upon him. The Apostle Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, here in reality, we have Jesus as a God-man, you know, young child here even, that God's grace was working in his life. It was reflected in his life. In fact, what's interesting is 2 Peter 3:18 says, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But are we growing in grace? In fact, it's interesting. This passage just came back to my mind. When it says that Barnabas went to Antioch, and when he saw the church, visited the church here, it says what? He saw the grace of God. So when people come to visit our church, do they see God's grace at work in our church? Then also notice further down in Luke chapter 2, verse 42, a very familiar passage here when Joseph and Mary and the children, Jesus was not the only child. Yes. Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as the Catholic Church teaches. She had other children. But it says in verse 42, when their common practice was to go to Jerusalem for the feast, is when he was 12 years old. All right, so verse 40 is talking about before he was 12. And let me just emphasize this. Our young people should start having an idea of what God wants to do with their lives. Now, that does not mean, oh yeah, I know God wants me to do this career and all that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about service for God, wherever that leads you as far as, you know, what God calls you to do. But it says when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, and by the way, I mean, just this other thought came to my mind. It's not a rabbit trail. It's just, you know, the Holy Spirit says, wait a minute, you forgot to say something. That's the problem I see with the design of our modern day of this age of teenage rebellion. I don't see teenage in the Bible. They were teens in their years. But until the time they were 12, in the Jewish culture, they were a child. At the bar mitzvah, when they were 12 years old, that's when they were, by law, declared to be a man. There was this no teenage transition. In fact, what I think is sad in our modern day, from about the age of 16 to 26 to 28, some of the most major decisions young people will ever make are made, and they don't make them with God's mind in consideration at all. So that's the problem. Notice here, by the time he's 12, he already has a sense of purpose of what his father wants to do with him. It says in verse 43, that when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, not because he was rebellious, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, so they counted heads. Oh yeah, all the kids are here. Well, they thought that they were, you know, that Jesus was elsewhere in the company. It says they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. Have you seen Jesus lately? No, I haven't. I thought he was with you. And when they found him not, you know, after you have several children, it's harder to keep track of them all. And when they found him not, they returned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Right? So they're frantically seeking Jesus for 3 days. Oh, God's given us the responsibility of caring for his son, and we've lost him somewhere. You know, they're panicked here. It says, notice they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. We would call them the PhDs of the university in our culture. So he's hearing them, he's listening to things that they have to say, and asking them questions. All right, so this is not why? Because it goes on to say they were astonished at his understanding and answers. He was asking questions, but he was also giving answers. And here's these PhDs who had been to the rabbinical school and the university. They have their PhDs, and they're amazed at the things he's saying. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" Notice she's misunderstanding all of this. "Why have you done this to us? Behold, thy father, small f, and I have sought thee sorrowing." Because here's his answer in verse 49. "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not, or didn't you know, that I must be about my capital F father's business?" Amen. Notice there was a misunderstanding. They understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Notice, by the time he's 12, Jesus already knew what he believed. In verse 46, he's sitting in the midst of the doctors. He's listening to them and asking them questions. But in verse 47, he's not just asking questions. He has understanding and answers. By the time he was 12 years old, he already knew what he believed. Young men, young guys, you need to pay attention. I'm thankful that we have young men in our church that do listen. They want to know what the Bible says. But by the time you're 12 years old, you should have a pretty solid understanding of what you really believe. Not because our church says it. Not because my parents believe it. Every once in a while I think about this. There was an older man that was a member of the same church as we were at in the Des Moines area. And often Mr. Leonard would spend some time sitting and talking with my dad, who was going to Bible college. My dad had 3 children and another one on the way when he went to Bible college. So Mr. Leonard would build into my dad's life. And I remember on one particular occasion, I don't remember if I was present or if my dad was just telling me about this, but I remember on one particular occasion, Mr. Leonard asked my dad, "What do you believe about such and such?" I don't remember what the doctrine was or anything. And to which my dad said, "Well, Dr. Kober says," to which Mr. Leonard asked, "I didn't ask you what Dr. Kober believed. What do you believe?" That was a big reminder to my dad. It's like, you know what? I can't just repeat what somebody else believes. I have to know what I believe. Jesus, by the time he's 12, and of course, I know, I understand he's the Son of God, but I believe he developed as a young man, understanding things, but he had an understanding. He knew what he believed by the time he was 12 years old. Jesus also had an understanding of his purpose in verses 48 and 49. Again, when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Well, why did you do this to us?" But again, they're thinking, you know, your father, Joseph, and I sought thee sorrowing. Of course, we understand he was only Jesus' legal guardian. He was not his father, his earthly father. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my capital F father's business?" He already had an understanding of his purpose that his heavenly father had for him. And I really believe as he developed, as he learned things, as he heard the scriptures in the synagogue or whatever, he came to understand, that's me. That's what I'll be doing. Again, he's the eternal Son of God. He knows what the Bible says. Also, though, what I think is interesting, in verse 51, he submitted to human authority. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. So here's the perfect Son of God who subjects himself to imperfect parents. Now, if there's any child who could have said, "Yeah, I have awful parents," that could have been Jesus. But Jesus, notice, in fact, the Bible even talks about him learning obedience by the things that he suffered and so on. But it says here, the perfect child was subject to imperfect parents. And really, I believe that's one of the problems with our younger generations today. They don't learn how to submit to authority, and so they do not know how to lead with authority. I want you to consider here's the sinless Son of God subjecting himself to his human authorities, Joseph and Mary. Then notice verse 52, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. All right, so after this, we have silence until he's 30 years old. But you notice here, he increased. I've often said with this verse, he had balanced growth. The word increased is in a present tense. It means to keep on increasing. He's constantly moving forward in these four areas of his life. Notice what they are. First of all, again, wisdom. This is not just education. This is intellectual understanding and application of truth. He not only knew what the Bible said, he also knew how to apply it. I believe our young men can learn how to apply God's truth to their lives now. In fact, that's why I always get joy out of one of our young men saying that they're doing something that I've preached about. It's like, praise God. I remember a while back I had a young man tell me that he was using the ACTS acrostic. Adoration of God, confession of sin, thanksgiving, and supplication. But that's something I've taught here. But applying that truth to their lives. Wisdom. He increased in wisdom. But also in stature. Jesus was not a weak wimp. Amen. He spent until he was 30 years old in a carpenter shop. Didn't have cranes. They didn't have all that kind of stuff. That they physically, I mean, I believe he was very strong. Because he didn't have the problem of a sin nature that weakened his constitution. So he had the perfect body, and he worked as a carpenter. I really believe that when they took his robe off to whip him, to scourge him, I really believe that he was muscular. Yeah. You think about all the things, you know, all the places he traveled, the mountainous regions. He would travel miles. You think about the strength that he had. Most Americans, 30 years old, wouldn't be able to survive the stuff that Jesus endured for 3.5 years. But he increased in stature, physical strength, and so on. What I think then is amazing is he increased in favor with God. As the sinless Son of God, he increased with favor. And of course, we have references throughout the Gospels of God the Father saying, I am well pleased with him. But again, spiritual growth. Are we increasing in our favor with God? Not appeasing him like we saw in the Sunday school hour with Balaam. We're talking about pleasing, a desire to please our Heavenly Father. But then this also, notice, he grew and increased in favor with man. I believe this is his social development. I really believe that people enjoyed, for the most part, being around Jesus. Now, they didn't like him coming back home and preaching at them because, you know, they watched him grow up. But there was a reality there that people enjoyed being with Jesus as he was growing into a young man. Notice me, John chapter 2, something else that we see in the perfect God-man. The man, Christ Jesus, is conviction and a zeal for God. This it says here in John chapter 2, verse 13. By the way, this passage tells us it's not God's Passover anymore. It's the Jews' Passover. Verse 13 of John chapter 2, verse 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And again, it was no longer about the Lord. It was the Jews' observance. Notice he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. I've talked about this in other situations, other studies, but in reality they're getting rich off the people's worship here. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, all right, so can you tell me where the disciples are helping him out with this? So this tells me that Jesus was not a wimp. He took a scourge of small cords. And literally, he goes into the temple and he's driving out all these people from the temple. The sheep, the oxen. And he's walking up to the tables and he's turning these tables over. He's poured out the money's changers and overthrew the tables. He was not a long-haired sissy. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. By the way, there's a lot of churches that have become houses of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, this is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You notice here this zeal and this conviction that he was willing to take a public stand against error. That's one of the things that is lacking in a lot of men today. They're afraid to take a public stand because of what people will think. You know, after all, it might mean not enough votes to be elected. Also, compassion. John 11, you don't need to turn to John 11, 35, because I can quote it before you get there. Jesus wept. That was one of my favorite memory verses growing up. Jesus wept. And the context of that is, of course, the death of Lazarus. Jesus wept as he saw the sorrow caused by death. But there's compassion. You know, we have this wrong idea that real men don't cry. Well, that's not a real man. A real man does not have a problem with imbalance showing his emotion. Notice Matthew chapter 9. Even as we think about this compassion, I don't believe that Jesus was harsh in his dealing with people. In fact, the only ones that I see that he was harsh, strong with dealing with them was the religious leaders who were hurting the people. But notice here, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, as we see here that Jesus was moved with compassion. That's the statement in Scripture here. And he was concerned about their needs. Matthew 9, verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Notice he took time to minister to people's needs. But when he saw the multitudes, that, by that way, that doesn't mean that we can lay hands on people and see them healed. But we can have a healing ministry, healing emotions and all those kinds of things. And, you know, there's times when God sees fit to bring healing to someone. But that's another sermon for another time. Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, notice he saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Notice he was concerned about their condition. Literally, he's moved with compassion. He had concern for what they were experiencing. Notice then he asked his disciples to respond to that. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, I want you to see John chapter 8. This is one of the amazing accounts of compassion in the Lord's ministry. John chapter 8, verse 3. And as I've preached in this passage, I believe this was a setup to get Jesus in trouble, to trap him in his words. John chapter 8, verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. So my very first question then is, where is the man? I really believe this was a setup to get Jesus in trouble. Now, Moses and the law commanded. So they're quick to quote Moses and the law. In reality, they're not fulfilling the law, as you understand this, because the law says that both the man and the woman were to be stoned. Notice that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Again, they're trapping him in his words. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. They're looking for a reason to accuse the Lord Jesus. All right, so if you want to get at people who are obstinate and rebellious, notice Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. I really would love to know what he wrote on the ground. Some suggest, you know, that he wrote from the Old Testament passage that they're violating. Some suggest that he wrote the names of their girlfriends, or even the time that he was that they were with this woman. So when they continued asking him, notice he finally lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, as you understand the Old Testament law, I believe this is specifically the sin of adultery, because the one who accuses is to be the first one to cast the stone. And all of a sudden, when Jesus says this and he starts writing on the ground once again, they're convicted in their conscience. All of a sudden, they're thinking, I can't throw this stone. So they're dropping their stones and turning and walking away. Verse 9, it says, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. By the way, it's interesting, Jesus bowed down at the feet of a woman taken in an act of adultery. Huh. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her. Now, you think about the shame this woman experienced publicly in the temple as Jesus was teaching. No one is there but the woman. The accusers are gone. Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. Now notice carefully what Jesus says here. Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. First of all, Jesus was not the one bringing the accusation. But I believe also he sensed that there was repentance on her part. So neither do I condemn thee. Why? Because you have repented of the sin. But then he noticed he does not condone sin though. Go and sin no more. There's the key. You know, people don't want condemnation, but they don't also want to give up their sin. Right. Yeah. So notice here this compassion that the Lord Jesus has, but also this humble spirit, the humble servant. Notice John chapter 13. Familiar chapter, but again, this is the perfect man. So we live in a day, so exert yourself. They don't know what they're talking about, because true greatness comes through service. It says in verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, Jesus was on a perfect timetable with his heavenly Father. They should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He was faithful in his love. Notice supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, Jesus knew all of these things. He had a sense of purpose and understanding of what he was to do here on this earth. Notice he riseth from supper and announces what he's going to do. No, I read this the other way. Notice he rises up from supper, laid aside his garment, his outer garment. He took a towel and he girded himself with the towel. He girded himself with that towel so he could wipe feet. Notice he's not announcing this. A servant doesn't announce. In fact, this is the job of the lowest servant. And by the way, he knows these disciples are trying to position themselves for the first and second place in the kingdom. You know, the Matthew 20 situation, that's already taken place. Lord, we want to be on your left hand and on your right hand in your kingdom. And the other 10 are saying, what? Why are you asking? I mean, they were filled with indignation toward the two brothers. But they're constantly having this debate as to who's going to be the greatest. Jesus, their master, just quietly gets up from the table. And they're probably talking about various things, the disciples. And all of a sudden they realize that Jesus is kneeling down at their feet to wash their feet like the job of the lowest slave. He poured some water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, not for the purpose of the study here, but Peter says, you aren't going to wash my feet. And, you know, my master's not going to wash my feet. And he's like, that's beneath your dignity, Lord. But Jesus tells him, you know, if I don't wash you, then you don't have anything, any part with me. Well, my hands on my head. Here's what I want you to notice here in verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master and Lord. And ye say, well, for so I am. I am your master. I am your Lord. If I then your Lord and master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, this is not an ordinance established by the church, you know, the third ordinance. But I believe, again, he's pointing out his example. Notice, as a man, as a leader, Lord and Master, he says, I've washed people's feet. I want you to serve others. In fact, very, very well-known passage, Philippians chapter 3, talking about what Jesus Christ came to this earth with the mindset that he came to this earth for, or with, I should say. Philippians chapter 3. I said chapter 3, I think it's chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he was in the very equal, you know, very, very equal with God, God the Father. But he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But that's why he could claim to be the Son of God when he was here on this earth. He did not consider that to be robbery. Why? Because it was true. But instead, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Here's the eternal Son of God who humbled himself to come as a helpless baby, dependent upon his mother. But he also humbled himself, and here's the eternal Son of God who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The eternal God died. That's amazing. Then, of course, surrender. We aren't going to take time to look at it, but Matthew chapter 26, as Jesus Christ in the garden prays earnestly, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Surrender. The real man, the true man, the perfect man, Jesus, was willing to surrender to his heavenly Father. Have you surrendered your will? Have I surrendered my will? Or do we do what we want? And of course, the ultimate example, sacrifice. The extreme suffering that he went through on the cross. As we close, notice with me John chapter 1. Here's the perfect man in perfect balance. John chapter 1, verse 14. Talking about the Lord Jesus, the Word was made flesh. He took on a human body and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And here's the statement I want for us to focus on as we close. Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now let me just say it this way. If you're too full of truth, nobody wants your message because there's a lot of so-called fundamentals that away. They turn people away because of the pride about having the truth. It says he was full of grace and truth. But the other side of that is too much grace and you become a liberal. Here's the perfect man who is in perfect balance. He was full of grace and truth. That's why I see that he had conviction and a zeal for his heavenly Father, but he was also able to have compassion for those in need. The perfect man, the man Christ Jesus, the Bible describes as being full of grace and truth. I don't really believe that we should be harsh with our children, our grandchildren, whatever. I don't believe we should be harsh with people as we deal with them with the gospel. I've heard of people say over the years, you know, well, I'm going to let them have a thing or two, you know, tell them a thing or two. It's like, I don't think that's how you're going to win them to the gospel. Full of grace and truth. The perfect God-man, that's the way he's described. Grace, full of it, and full of truth. So we're not talking about compromise. We're not talking about any of those extremes. We need the balance of both. In fact, let's think about that phrase, full of grace and truth, as we close. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be like, increasingly so, like the perfect man, the man Christ Jesus. Lord, you say in your word that you came not just to be our Savior, but our example. So Lord, help us as men to understand our perfect example is the Lord Jesus. Lord, there's a lot of men in the Bible that we could look to as heroes. But the ultimate hero that I believe we should have is the Lord Jesus himself. The ultimate example. And Lord, as we look at our own lives, we understand we are so far short of our perfect example. The perfect man. Help us to be more and more like him every day. To grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because as we increase our knowledge of him, we become more and more like him. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.